All right, let's pray, and then we'll go back to the book of Proverbs. Father, we thank you again for your faithfulness to us. We acknowledge, Lord, that without you, we have no wisdom, we have no understanding, certainly have no righteousness of our own. We come to you not because we're deserving, and not because we're valuable, and not because we're good people, but we come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who is worthy, the one who is truly of infinite value, and is perfect, and who is our high priest and our sacrifice, who offered up himself as a sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice. We're thankful that he's not offering himself over and over again. We're thankful that he offered himself once for all, for all of our sins, for all time. We're thankful, Lord, that through his blood and by his sacrifice, we have been sanctified, set apart. And we're thankful, Lord, that everything that you have promised to us is fulfilled in the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to you on the basis of his righteousness, on the basis of his goodness, on the basis of the fact that he intercedes for us by his blood. We thank you that he ever intercedes for us. Enable us today, Lord, to take our eyes up of ourselves, put them on our Savior, put them on Christ. Lord, cleanse us of self-pity, cleanse us of discouragement, cleanse us of anger and bitterness and frustration and worry and fear. And help us, Lord, each and every day, put our trust in you and our hope in you. Well, we know that you do use trials to accomplish that. So I pray that we would not despise those things, but Lord, may we use them, as it were, to draw closer to you. Lord, teach us day by day to call upon you, seek you, to walk with you, to obey you. And I pray that you would help us do your will and not our own. Just pray that you would give us a great love for you and for your word, and also for one another, and also for the lost. Lord, that we would be filled with the love of God by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all the promises you've given to us in your word, and may we rest upon them, Lord, even today. Lord, we just ask that you would enable us to trust you, look to you, and may you truly accomplish your purpose in each of us individually, but also, Lord, all of us corporately as the body of Christ. May we increasingly, Lord, grow in grace for your name's sake. Bless our time in your word now, this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
We'll turn to Proverbs 30, and hi, Mary. We started to look at this last week, and I mentioned this last week. I've always been a little bit, I don't know what the word is, puzzled, intrigued, fascinated by this passage, chapter 30 and 31. I mean, the whole book of Proverbs, you know, we say it was written by Solomon, but these last two chapters have different authors, and they're identified in verse 1, chapter 30 and 31, and we don't know who they are. And actually, some people have suggested that they're Solomon himself, or maybe a student of Solomon, and that's very possible. But as I said last week, at the end of the day, you know, it's not about who wrote it. We know, based on what God says about his word, that this person was inspired of God, that this is the word of God, and even though we don't know who Agur was, we do know that he spoke, in this case, the word of the Lord. And he actually claims that. He claims this is a prophecy. So I want to read through it again today. And again, I just trying to bring some order to it, and I've always read it. It kind of reads, I want to say, I hate the word, it kind of reads randomly when you first read it. Like, there's, you know, these three things and these four things. And what is the relationship between all these things? And I want to try to bring a certain amount of order to it, not pretending that I understand it all, because I'm still intrigued by it and still learning. But I'll just say this. I'm going to outline it as we go. And I'll just say this. It's basically, here's a man who comes to the knowledge of the Word of God. And because he's come to the knowledge of the Word of God, he has a totally different view of life himself and what life is about. But then he also looks around then and observes the fallen world in relation to or in light of God's Word. And I think that's kind of what's going on in chapter 30. So let me read it and I'll just maybe outline a little bit. It says in verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. And by the way, that's the only place in Scripture we know this guy. He's not mentioned anywhere else that we know of. The man spoke unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Eucal. Those were apparently his two students, whoever they were. I mean, they could have been his sons. They could have been students. We don't know, but he wrote this prophecy. He calls it a prophecy. So this is the words of the Lord. And he wrote them unto these two people, Ithiel and Eucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And this is kind of a statement of, I want to say, humility, or it's a statement of ignorance. And as we pointed out last week, it really is a statement of the fact that without God's revelation of himself, we are completely ignorant. We cannot know anything. I always like to say, we can't know as first of all, created. So we're created, which means we're limited. And therefore, and not only that, we're fallen, but therefore we cannot know in and of ourselves by our own ability, either individually or collectively, we can know nothing for certain unless the eternal God reveals himself to us. And that's kind of the point of these first few verses, that he is pointing out, he is stating his ignorance. He is utterly brutish and ignorant. He has no knowledge of the holy because unless God reveals. And then in verses 5 and 6, we have the word of God. And this changes everything, right? So he says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. So now, in the place of this ignorance of the knowledge of the holy and wisdom, we have the word of God. And this is the only way we can have the knowledge of the holy. It's the only way we can have true wisdom is through the word of God. And then verses 7 through 10 speak of his request of God in light of the word of God. And, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'll just read it and point out that this is his request in light of what the word of God says. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. I think those verses all go together, and they're basically a statement of the change that took place in this person, Agur, when he received, if you will, the word of God. Now, verses 11 to the end now are looking at, I'm kind of still working in my mind how these all work together, but I would say in general, the rest of this chapter is him looking out over the world in light of the word of God that he's received, that he understands, looking out over the world and observing the way the world is in its fallenness and its rejection of God and its rejection of the word of God. And the nature of this world, and he uses a lot of analogies and illustrations. And let me just read it. Verse 11, there is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The horse leech has two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. By the way, let me just observe. This is the nature of humanity, right? Outside of God, they are insatiable, never enough, right? And that's really a statement of life outside of Christ, outside of the knowledge of God. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, the fire that saith it is enough, saith not it is enough. The eye that mocks at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagle shall eat it. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon the rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigns, and a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go forth they forth all of them by bands. The spider, I think some of the translations say lizard. By the way, some of these Hebrew words, we're not always sure the exact meaning. You'll find that especially in regard to animals. Part of that is the reason we don't have a lot of parallel, you know, all of a word shows up, and they kind of figure it out based on etymology, or, you know, somehow a relationship to another language like Aramaic or something. But we don't always know the exact meaning. That's why some of these words, they'll change. Here it says, King James says, the spider takes hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going, a lion, which is strongest among beasts and turns not away for any. A greyhound, and here some say, I think, a rooster. Yeah, that's a possibility. The other possibility, I think, is horse. Some, I don't know if any translations say horse, but a he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Surely the churning of milk brings forth butter, and the wringing of the nose brings forth blood. So the forcing of wrath brings forth strife. So let me just again go back and say what I just really briefly what I said last week, which is these first few verses 2 through 4, again, are basically a statement of his humility before, in light of his ignorance. May I say the beginning of wisdom truly is, in many respects, the acknowledging that you don't have wisdom and that you desperately need it. You know, I mean, there is a sense in which people oftentimes are ignorant of what they're ignorant of. And this is often a measure of pride, right? I would say, and you've heard me say before, the more you know, the more you realize how little you know. And if you really think you know a lot, you probably don't know much yet. Now, you might know more than other people. You might know or think you do. But the truth is, in light of what there is to know, we are so ignorant. Even in relation, even I say corporately, as a people, as a race. I mean, not just individually. We're living in a time when we talk about the increase of knowledge. And, you know, there's, it's unbelievable the astronomical way in which knowledge has increased over the past, really, I mean, every year it increases. It's like, what do they call that? Exponential. And it's unbelievable what we, and yet, in relation to eternal things, what does man know? And he's ignorant. He really is ignorant. He knows how to fix things, and he knows how to build things, you know, at a certain level. But in terms of eternal things, he's truly ignorant. And this man, Agur, again, God brought him to the place where he saw his ignorance. Now, if you have ignorance, I mean, this is what I, you know, not to get ahead of myself here, but when you see your ignorance and there's nothing you can do about it, what can you do? Go to the one who knows. And the only one that knows is God. I mean, he is the one who gives knowledge. He is the one who gives wisdom. And so he's in this place where he says, I don't have wisdom. I don't have a knowledge of the holy. That is the knowledge of God. And in verse 4, he's basically, I think, saying that it's impossible. This is a conclusion that Job came to, Isaiah came to. It's in the law, it's in the Pentateuch with Moses. All of these, you know, Solomon, all of these came to that conclusion. I pointed out Ecclesiastes 7 last time, that we can't attain wisdom. We can't. Solomon said, I said I will be wise. He says, I applied my heart to understand and to find out and to search out. And then his response is the same. You know, I don't have wisdom. I can't even get it. I can't. Who can obtain it? That which is exceeding far, who can find it out, right? And so then that's the situation, right? That leads us then to verses 5 and 6, which is the answer to that. The only way that we can know anything about God, anything about what is holy, anything that is eternal, anything that is ultimately and unchangeably true, the only way we can know that is if the all-knowing, all-good, eternal, uncreated God tells us, communicates it to us. And may I say that this is the reason, now we're created, as it says in Genesis 1, right, in the image of God. And part of the whole idea of being created in the image of God is that God can what? Communicate with us. That's an amazing thought. I mean, he created language. I think we can say, truly, he created language, not just so that we could communicate with each other, but so that he could communicate with us. And that's why we call it the Word of God. It's God's Word. It's what God says. And so he says in verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. He here says several things about the word of God. He has two statements and a command, but it's all reflecting what is the word of God and the importance of the word of God. Again, the first statement is in verse 5, every word of God is pure. That's the first statement, indicative statement. The second one is in verse 5. It says, he, meaning God, is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And then in verse 6, we have a command in light of that. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee. So if you add to his words, you run the risk of being reproved by God and being found a liar. So I want to emphasize the fact that the word of God, again, I don't want to get into the details of the discussion of how we got the word of God. We talked a little bit about that last week, but I want to emphasize the fact that we do know what the word of God is. I mean, the Bible is the word of God. the Old and New Testament. Again, not to get too, but how do we know that?
He tells us.
It claims to be the Word of God. Now, people say, the world will say, if you tell that to somebody out there in the world, what would they tell you? That's
circular reasoning.
Yeah, it's circular reasoning, right? But this is the truth, that everywhere in Scripture, it claims to be the Word of God. We looked on Sunday at, which book did we look at on Sunday? Oh, Obadiah, yeah, thank you. And it begins by saying, thus, this is a vision of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord spoke. It claims throughout to be the Lord himself, the Lord God speaking. And I always like to say, we have a very clearly defined book. And, you know, when Jesus came, I always like to say, when Jesus came and he said, have you never read the scriptures? Or what does the word... Was there any debate among them what he was talking about? They all knew what the Old Testament was. And they had a clear understanding of what the Word of God was. It was a very clearly defined body of written literature. The word graphe in the Greek is written, that which is written. In the New Testament, would we say, to go and read the New Testament? Is there any debate what the New Testament is? I think it's so ironic. I mean, there's no debate over what's in the New Testament. You say, well, what about, there really isn't a debate about what's in the New Testament. And I would say that that is fundamentally because of the providence of God. It is the Word of God. Okay? He says, every word of God is pure. And that simple statement is one of the, we talk about, in the New Testament, the word inspiration is given in 2 Timothy 3, where it says, all scripture being written. Scripture means written, right? All scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. Inspiration, that word, which Paul seemingly, I think, made up, as far as we know. We don't have any other record of this word anywhere else in literature, anywhere. Theopneustos. Which literally means God breathed, which is another way of saying he spoke it. It's a metaphor. When you speak, you breathe. And the only way that you can speak is if you breathe. You ever try speaking without breathing? I mean, when you speak, you're making sounds that come through your mouth and your nose and your teeth and your tongue, and how you align all that depends on what noise comes out. And you make words. It's pretty amazing when you think of speech, right? But you can't speak unless you breathe. And that's the picture. All scripture is God spoken. All of it is breathed by God. He spoke it into, it's his word. And it is therefore perfect because he is perfect, because he can't lie, he can't err. And so we say every word of God is pure. In theology, when we speak about the doctrine of inspiration, we use the word, have you ever heard these words? We talk about plenary verbal inspiration. Have you ever heard those words? When we say verbal plenary inspiration, we mean verbal, meaning the very words as they were originally given, as all the words were given, the very words. And when we say plenary, we mean all the words. Because the liberals came along and said, well, we believe in inspiration, but we don't believe that God inspired the words. We believe he inspired the ideas, whatever that means. You know, it's like, well, there is a big difference. Because you can, I mean, how do you have ideas without words, you know? But that was a way of getting around inerrancy. And they would say things, they would say all these, they wordsmith, you know, in such a way. Well, we believe that it's divine, but we don't believe it's inerrant, and things like that. And the further you move away from this truth, the more you take the truth of God and combine it with other things and you get confusion. When it says every word of God is pure, it means that what God gave is perfect. When we say pure, what's it the opposite of?
Filthy.
What's that?
Filthy?
Corrupt. When you say corrupt, okay, corrupt. If you have something, if you say pure gold, something's pure gold, what does that mean? There's nothing else in it. Right? When God gave the word of God, as he gave it through the centuries to his prophets, as it was written down, as it was given, perfect. There was no thought from man in it. There was none of man's ideas, none of his opinion. What he wrote, what he gave in the word of God is pure. And that means there was no corruption in it. Again, turn with me just a minute to 2 Peter. We're going to go through 2 Peter soon on Sunday mornings. But one of the most important passages on inspiration. He says in verse 20, no, this is 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture, again, notice the word scripture, written, that which is written, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, it's not personally about what you and I think about it. That's not what determines scripture. You know, sometimes you hear people say things like, what does this mean to you? I don't really care what it means to you or to me. I care what it means. In other words, God gave it to mean something. It's not for me to figure out what it means to me. It's for me to figure out what God meant. Because he did mean something. Okay? And what he meant to me, he meant to you and everybody else. In other words, it means something. It doesn't mean something differently to you and something differently to me. It means what God meant it to mean. And it's for us to determine what that is through the study of Scripture. And it is through the study of Scripture, but that's for another day, right? Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, none of these truths came into being through men. You know, there have been some brilliant men throughout history and some incredibly talented people in terms of thinking up ideas and writing them down. And, you know, we go back and we could read the works of Plato or some other great philosopher or teacher and say, wow, they were brilliant. And they had all these ideas. But were they truth? No, those were just man's reflections. Those were just man's ideas. But listen, what God wrote down in Scripture has nothing of man's ideas. It's not man's ideas. It's not man's opinion. When Paul wrote his letter to Timothy or Titus or whoever, he wasn't writing down his opinion. In fact, God is saying that there's not even one word in it that was from Paul in that sense. That every word that was written was guided by it. Notice how he says it came about. He says it did not come by the will of man. In other words, man, it wasn't man's will or choice to do it, but this is actually a fascinating statement in the Greek. He says, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They kind of reverse the order here of actually how it appears in the Greek. It begins by saying, but by the Holy Spirit. So the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit being borne along, or having borne along, in other words, the Holy Spirit bore men along like in the wind, like a sail ship in the wind. Being borne along, they spoke. And then this is the order of the wording. Holy of God men. I think it's fascinating the way he built the sentence. He started by emphasizing it's the Holy Spirit. The very last word he used was men. And I think he's making the point. It wasn't just men, it was of God men. It was holy of God men who were born along, literally carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke. And so every word of God is pure. It is the word of God. It's pure not only in that it contains perfect truth, it doesn't have the ideas of men mixed in it. And by the way, all heresy begins, just write it down, go through church history. It starts very early in the New Testament. You can see it in the problems that the New Testament churches were facing. You see it throughout church history. As soon as men start taking the word of God and combining it with the opinions and ideas of men and put them together, that's how heresy always starts. That's how problems always begin. And it's how confusion begins and how people are led astray. Remember what Paul said in Colossians? He said, beware of the philosophies of men. Don't allow them to spoil you, because they will take you away from Christ. They will take you away from the simple truth of the word of God. And this is what, now when he says that every word of God is pure, it means all of it is the word of God. There's no infiltration in the word of God of men's opinions, men's thoughts, and men's philosophies. But I also emphasize, when he says pure, I think he's also speaking of the fact that all of it is holy. Now, it doesn't mean, now people, you know, if you read the Old Testament, do you find records of heinous crimes and sins and all kinds of wickedness? Yes. In fact, a lot of people have used that to argue against inspiration or argue against the goodness of God. When you read the Old Testament and you read even the best of God's people doing wicked things, and pretty clear descriptions of those things, you know, in the Old Testament, it's kind of, some of them you're like, you know, I don't know if I want to read this in front of my 5-year-old. I have to explain what's going on here. Yeah. Why does God do that? Why is that in his word?
They're examples to us.
It's examples to us?
Open to all.
What's that?
Open to all.
It's open to all?
They're accurate descriptions.
They are accurate descriptions of what is wicked. Is it God approving it? When God explains about how, you know, what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, and you had, you know, these men who came after these angels and wanted to know them physically, sexually, whatever. I mean, was that God approving of that? It shows the depravity of man. It shows what man really is, right? And it shows the holiness of God and God's hatred of it, right? It's a revelation. All of it is a clear expression of God's truth. And it is pure, and it leads to holiness. How do we know, ultimately, I mean, truly, from how do we know that homosexuality is evil? He describes it and says, this is wicked. It's an abomination. And people say, well, that was just cultural. No, it wasn't cultural. God says he hates it. And, you know, so we say, well, you know, you see, this is the only way we can know a holy life. It's the only way that we can even know what pleases God or how we can be pleasing to God, right? How do you know that God really cares about what's in your heart as opposed to just what you do? How do you know unless he told you? And God says to the, you know, what he said to the Pharisees, you're like whited sepulchers.
You appear beautiful on the outside, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. God hates wickedness in the heart.
So when we say every word of God is pure, we're talking about all the words of God, again, as they were originally given in their original language, Hebrew, Aramaic, there's a little bit of the Old Testament's in Aramaic, and Greek. Those are the languages that God, again, in his wisdom, in his providence, we could talk about that for a while. Yeah, it's amazing how God, it's interesting, it's in how the New Testament is in Greek and how the Lord prepared the world to receive, to hear the gospel by the Hellenization of the whole
that whole part of the world, and Greek became a language that everybody in the then known world would have known and would have understood. But all that to say, every word of God as it was given is perfect and is pure. And secondly, and I want to emphasize that not only is every word of God true, I want to emphasize here also in the second part of the verse that the word of God is our refuge, or if you will, our protection. He says here, a shield. He says, he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And I emphasize the fact here that when he says he, who's he referring to? God. God is a shield. And why does he say that here? Because it's his word that is a shield. His word is a direct reflection of him. It is a direct expression of him. And you say, how do you find refuge in God? How do you find God as your shield? How do you find him as your protector? It is by trusting in him. And how do you trust in him? But by trusting in what he said. I mean, that's kind of obvious. I mean, I go back to this. If I say something, if I tell you I'm going to do something, you're in trouble, trying to think of some, you know, illustration. But if you're in trouble and I say I'm going to help you and you say, well, I trust you, what you're saying is I trust that what I said is true. Trusting what I said is true is the same as trusting me. That's obvious, right? You can't trust God apart from really trusting what he has said. And those two go together. And so his word is a shield to us. Now, this idea of a shield, when you think of a shield, of course, you're thinking of a battle, thinking of an army. And the shield protects you from what?
Arrows,
right? Arrows. Why would you need to be protected from arrows?
Someone's shooting arrows.
You're in trouble. Someone's shooting at you, right? So there are a lot of different metaphors that all point to this same idea of safety and danger. And the psalmist uses them over and over again. And we think of words like, and I love these words, you know, use them when you pray, right? Refuge,
strong tower,
stronghold,
rock.
Yeah, this is good, right? It's amazing. All of these words, they're all pictures, right? They're all metaphors, but they're all saying the same thing, that God is my protection. Why do you need protection? Well, this is an interesting question, because one of the reasons that people don't go to God is because they don't see their danger. If they saw their danger, honestly, what is the greatest danger that every single human faces?
Well,
if I can put it this way, it's God. God is the greatest danger. As Sean pointed out the other week, remember what Jesus said? Fear not who kills the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell.
In a literal lake of fire.
In a literal lake of fire. Listen, the greatest threat to every human being is God. Because God is what?
Just.
He's all powerful. He's just. He's holy. And we're not. And, well, let me take you to Nahum. Yes, Sean, did you have your hand up? Or
if God is our biggest threat, does that mean he doesn't love us? Does that mean he want to destroy us?
That means that when we find out that we are under the wrath of God, our only hope is to find refuge in him. And he actually calls us, yeah, he commands us to draw near to him through Christ and find refuge in him. Refuge ultimately from his own wrath. In other words, he has provided a means by which we can be delivered from the wrath to come. And that wrath is the wrath of God. It's his wrath. Look at Nahum. I love this little prophecy. Nahum correlates to what other book? Jonah. Nahum is a statement of the destruction of Nineveh about 150 years after they repented when Jonah came and preached to them. Remember that? And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but listen how it starts out. Verse 2.
Chapter
1. God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, who are his enemies? How are they described in Scripture? Use one word, the wicked, right? Who are the wicked? They're the ones who break the law. They're the ones who reject his law. Okay, they're the ones who hate God. And God says very plainly, he uses these words that are pretty strong, right? He revenges. Remember, don't take vengeance into your own hands, right? Leave vengeance unto the Lord. Will the Lord take vengeance? Absolutely he will. Okay, make no mistake about it. The Lord is slow to anger, verse 3. Great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, in the clouds, and the dust of his are the dust of his feet. Which is another way of saying, I think, God has complete control over everything. So when he decides to bring vengeance upon you, he's slow to anger, right? He waits, he waits, he waits, he's gracious, he's kind, he says he's kind even to the evil, it says. Jesus said in Luke, but he will not acquit the wicked. And when he brings vengeance, it will come and it will be furious and it will be complete. And that's his warning to the Ninevites. That's his warning to all mankind, right? This is the day of the Lord. He says, the mountains quake at him, the hills melt. And the earth is burned in his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. When the book of Revelation begins to be fulfilled, and Jesus takes off that first seal, judgment, and brings wrath on the world, it says they will hide in the rocks and the hills, but he's over the hills. He owns them. He rules them. There's no escaping God. It's a pretty sobering thought. Listen, if the world out there understood that they're under the wrath of God, I will tell you they would never get another night's sleep. If they understood what is in front of them, they would be utterly overwhelmed. It's amazing to me, like, how people are so easily overwhelmed, you know, and something little bad happens and they're like, oh, it's the end of the world. And it's like, man, they ain't seen nothing yet. Nothing. That's sobering. This is the greatest threat to man. It's God. This is, by the way, why the world hates God. Verse 8, who can stand? Or verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Answer, nobody. Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Nobody. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And then, in the midst of all this, he says in verse 7, I love this verse, in the context, the Lord is good, a stronghold, there's that word, right? Stronghold, a refuge, a shield, a rock, a stronghold in the day of trouble. What day of trouble? The day of wrath, right? The day of God's wrath in the day of trouble. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He says, and he knows, I love that word, right? He knows them that what? Trust in him. You see, this is what I say. No hypocrite can stand before God. He knows. He knows what's in every single heart. He knows who trusts in him. That's the person. Listen, God is his shield. If God be for us, who can be against us? there is nothing to fear in God. Now, outside of God, outside of trusting in his word, outside of trusting in Christ, pretty sobering, right? It's overwhelming, really. Yes.
It's like he gives you a little taste of the gospel right there.
Yeah, it is. Absolutely. Yeah. In fact, Paul quotes this verse, I think, in 2 Timothy, when he says the Lord knows his own. The Lord knows who are his. You know, we sing that hymn that says, no hypocrite can follow. What? How's it say? Doesn't matter. But there's no, you know, we're hidden in the hollow of his hand. And when we trust in him, he knows. I will say this. God's infinite knowledge of us, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our own heart. And I think of Psalm 139, you know, when God spoke, David spoke about how God knows everything about me. He knows what I'm going to say before I say it. He knows everything I think. He knows. And I will tell you, for David, it's a matter of praise. But I will tell you, for the wicked, what is that? That's a horrible threat. God knows. See, I say as a believer who's sincere, right? One of the glorious things is that God knows my heart. He knows I'm not perfect, right? He knows that, you know, we still sin. But he does know. He knows that I, in my heart, trust him and I belong to him. But the wicked, okay, that's a threat to the wicked, because God knows that no matter what they say inwardly, he knows. He knows. Right? So it's a beautiful thing for the Christian to know the sovereignty, the all-knowing nature of God. But that is a great threat to the unbeliever. Yes.
So God doesn't want to destroy us. That's why he gave his son to die on the cross for us.
Correct.
To save from his wrath.
Let us say, I will say it this way. God is, there's a mystery here. I don't deny this at all. There is a sense in which I think, I mean, remember what God said to Israel in Ezekiel? He said, why will you die, O house of Israel? He said, just, you know, obey me, right? He says that to everyone. Why will you die? You know, God wants you to repent. God wants you to seek his face. God wants you to call upon him. God is, if you will, waiting. But there's a sense in which, and I only know this from Scripture, those who call upon him, why do they call upon him? Why do they call upon him? He draws them. He gives them life. Listen, if he didn't do that, no one would call upon him. If God went out there, I like to use the example of the graveyard. If I took us all out to the graveyard out here, and I got out with a school bus, and I got out and said, everybody who wants to go see the Cleveland Indians, get on the bus. How many people from the graveyard we get out of their graves and go get in the bus? None. They wouldn't even hear you. Listen, that's man dead. You say, the only way that he would have life is if what, you remember, I love the picture of Jesus saying to Lazarus, come forth. And you know what? Lazarus didn't say, well, let me think. You know, do I want to come? Lazarus came. He was made alive. Now, I don't know how that is. I don't know why. But listen, God does. I think it's interesting how Jesus said, again, to the Jewish people, he looked out over and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often, he's speaking of as God here, he says, how often I would have gathered you together as a chicken gathers, as a hen gathers her chickens. And I think he's looking back over the whole Old Testament. How often he called them by his prophets, come. You know, I don't think he was play-acting when he said that. I think he really desired them to come, but they wouldn't come. And yet they didn't come because they were dead. And they were dead. It was their rebellion. So that's a mystery I don't think we can ever understand. But listen, we can say to anybody, we still say to anybody, listen, come. Come. The bride says, you know, this is how the book of Revelation ends. The bride says, come and receive the water of life. How? freely. You know what freely means? It means there's a cost. It doesn't cost you anything. You don't pay for it. You don't earn it. It means you receive it. It's free. Come to Christ and receive. Now, that takes us back to Proverbs 30, because you say, what does it mean to trust in him? What does it mean to receive his grace but to trust what he has said? And what he has said is, anybody who comes and calls upon me in truth will be saved. He said that. And there is a simplicity to that, right? It's amazing. You know, whosoever believes on the, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, finish it. They'll be saved. And when you come to Christ, it is at a certain, it is so simple. It is trusting in what he has said. Now, that's good stuff. Well, I got to move on for sake of time, but notice verse 6. Now we have, in light of this, the fact that these words of God are pure, they're perfect. And by the way, I mean, we could go to Psalm 19 where he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, what? Converting the soul. It's the word of God that does the work of God. Now, in light of all of this, verse 5, there's a warning, or verse 6, there's a warning. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Here we find that the word of God is not only pure, not only a refuge, but it's also complete. And when I say complete, I don't mean that there's not more to know. And I'm not saying there isn't more that he's going to reveal someday. But what are we not to do? Add to it or take away from it. He's warned about this in Deuteronomy. He warned about it in the book of Revelation, and he warns about it here in Proverbs. Do not add. Here he just says add, right? But in Deuteronomy he says do not take away or add. Add or take away. Why would people add to the word of God? Why would you do such a thing?
Because
you
like what you're doing.
Yes.
He just isn't scared to understand, but it doesn't really. Jesus.
Why? What motivates? It's. I mean,
everything was good enough or completed.
Okay. And what does that imply?
Imperfection of God's character.
I'm telling you, this is one of the greatest problems of mankind. Here's God's word, and man puts himself up here and judges it. And says, well, God should have said this. Or if I had been God, I would have said this. Or, you know, God would have never said that. What's the bottom line? Man doesn't like what God has said. He wants to change it. He wants it to say something that's more what?
Acceptable
to that, more palatable. Something that, you know, just why?
Isn't that because of his own pride?
It's his own pride. It's his love of himself. If it's he thinks he's wise, right? He thinks he's smart. He's wise in his own eyes. He thinks he's great. He thinks he's as smart as God. He thinks he's on God's level and he can argue with God. And it's such a fool's errand, right? But it's a dangerous thing to do. Now, when it says, add thou not to God's word, this is a book of Proverbs. Is he saying here that God's never going to speak again and there's going to be no more scripture? Is that what he's saying? You know, when Isaiah wrote Isaiah, that was after this. Was he adding to God's word? What's the difference? God added to his word, right? It wasn't Isaiah adding to God's word. It was God adding to his word. Now, I must admit, when I read these verses, I'm very scared with those people that say, well, God told me this. I'm like, really? You're going to add to his words? God told you something? I will tell you, God never has told me anything. Now, he's convicted me of things. I would say he's shown me things in his word. I mean, I can truly say that, you know, I've been led by the Lord and I've been taught by the Lord. But I would tell you, he's never told me anything. I've never heard God speak to me, and I have never received a message from God, a verbal message from God. That's a scary thought. When you start saying God spoke to me, now you're talking about something, you're talking about revelation. You're talking about God's word. Yes.
I hear God speak to me and sometimes in my dreams, but when I ask him for his instructions, what he wants me to do every day, he speaks through my mind. It's like a literal voice in my mind.
You know, I don't think God does that. He doesn't. That's not his word. Now, God does. Listen, God does. He does teach us. And when we ask him, he does teach us, but he does not verbally. He does not verbally give us a message. How do we know? Listen, we're not prophets. Yes, Mary.
I was going to say, someone had said, you know, if you want to hear God speak to you, read it out loud.
Yeah. Listen, God brings the word of God to bear to our hearts, okay? He teaches us, and he leads us. But listen, his word is here. I want to say, he says, do not add to his word. And what he's saying is, this is what I've given. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, he changes it slightly and he says, do not add what? To this book. Now, I think that's God saying, I'm done. In other words, this is it. And that is how it's been historically taken by the church. Now, it is true that during the apostolic era, there were prophets. In other words, after Christ came and he left, there were New Testament era prophets. And we read about them in the New Testament. There were people who received the word of God. In fact, they had the gift of prophecy, right? But the book of Revelation is given at just before the death of the Apostle John, which is like 96 AD, roughly. We think that's when it was, 96 AD, for various reasons. I take that as the end of prophecy. There were no more prophets after that. He was the last apostle. The church was, Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 13, that Paul speaks about the fact that prophets, that tongues would cease and prophets would be no longer, and that time was coming. When the church reached a level of maturity, they reached a level of maturity. There is, again, this is part of the charismatic movement now, but this idea that God is still has prophets and he's still speaking. If that's true, if you've used the New Testament, or I should say the Old Testament measure of a prophet, what was the measure of a prophet?
It must come true.
He had to be perfect. In other words, what he said had to be 100% true 100% of the time. There was no room. If he spoke 90% true and the other 10% didn't come true, he's not a prophet. And what were they supposed to do with false prophets? And we read, this is Deuteronomy 13, right? Or Deuteronomy 18. You know, the Old Testament is very clear. They had to be perfect. This is how we talked about the last week a little bit about prophecy. Prophecy, on the one hand, is it's first and foremost, most basically what? Remember? It is first and foremost what? Speaking for God. That's what prophecy is. It's speaking God's word. In other words, a prophet was someone who actually heard from God and spoke the truth and spoke exactly what God said. This is what it says of Jeremiah. God says, I will put my words in you and you will speak my words. And the role of a prophet was not to be creative, not to think things through, but was simply what? He was a messenger boy. Now, what? Yeah, forth telling. So when we say prophecy, oftentimes we think of telling the future. But prophecy in that regard was only a means of doing what? Verifying that what the prophet said was true. So when he said something and it came to true, then they knew he was a prophet. So a false prophet was someone who what? Who claimed to speak for God, but who hadn't heard from God. Read Jeremiah 23. It's the clearest statement of false prophecy in the whole Bible. Jeremiah 23, there were people who were coming to the people of God saying, I've heard from the Lord. I have a message from the Lord. And God says to them in Jeremiah 23, I never spoke to them. I never told them anything. Is there a lot of that going on today? And you know, how do I know that? Because of what he said. Because of his word. Listen, his word is true. And it's a very serious warning. Don't add to his word. Don't add to his words, lest he reprove you. God is very carefully guarding his truth, his word. And it's not for us to mess with his truth. Yes, Deborah.
So, in talked about the prophets wanting, they wanted to look at things. They spoke the word of God. They didn't know and understand what they were saying.
First Peter, yeah.
Okay. And a lot of people didn't understand even until a later date.
Well, yeah, there were things that they revealed or that were revealed through them that they didn't fully understand. You're talking about 1 Peter 1, where it says they sought to understand who they were talking about. Like, you know, they had this, in the Old Testament, you have the revelation of this, the prediction of this coming Messiah. And some of the passages speak of him as coming in glory and reigning over the earth. And some of them speak of him as suffering and even dying. And it says the prophets were trying to figure out, who is this? And when is this going to be, right? So they were studying their own prophecies that were given to them through God to understand God's truth, right? Yeah. Yes, Paul.
So if you're dealing with a problem or sin in your life, and the Holy Spirit brings a verse, that is not adding to the verse.
No, God brings his word to mind. God brings understanding. But we have to be very careful because this is what people tend to do. I would say this is very dangerous. I mean, I would be the first to say that there are many times where the Lord, I have prayed. And I can tell you over and over again, this has happened to me, right? It happens to me with preaching. I say, Lord, I don't know what to say. Give me wisdom. Give me a clear outline. I often ask him for a very clear outline. And I've had that happen where all of a sudden, literally, like, it'll just come to me. This is the outline. And it's just plain to me. I'm not saying that's inspiration. I'm not inspired. I'm just saying God does. But I would not say that God spoke to me. And I would not say that because I have no way. Listen to me. I'm not infallible, right? How do I know? How can I distinguish between what God has shown me versus what is my own thinking? How can I distinguish those two? How can I? Through his word, right? In other words, I have to compare everything to his word. But see, I can't claim inspiration. And even when we say, you know, we pray for direction. We pray, Lord, give me wisdom in this decision. And we have to be very careful about things like saying, well, God told me to do this. Well, we might say in his providence, he laid this on my heart. And as best as I can tell, I think this is what the Lord wants me to do. But we have to be very careful about saying, well, the Lord told me to do it. Well, I've known a lot of people that have said the Lord told me to do it. It obviously was not of the Lord. So we can't claim infallibility. We can't claim, we look to the Lord. We look back and we say, wow, the Lord really did direct me and the Lord did lead me. But I never use that terminology, the Lord told me or the Lord spoke to me. Because now you're getting into Revelation. Revelation is a different thing.
Sometimes people use this, God told me, manipulate others.
That's, oh, pastors do it more than anybody else. It's absolutely true. And increasingly, I'm not impressed by such statements. Listen, what is that oftentimes? What it is manipulation, but it can just be what? People want this certainty. And may I say, in a strange sort of way, it demonstrates a lack of what? Faith. We want to know that God told me to do this. It's like, well, you can't know. So what do? You pray.
First John says, you look to the Lord. The Spirit is
speaking. Right, yes. That's especially talking about messages. But let me go back to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Where he says, listen, does God say he will direct my paths? Yes. Under three conditions. What are they? Trust in the Lord, which is trusting in his word with all your heart. Do not lean on your understanding, he's not saying there, okay, don't think about it. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about not leaning on yourself, not trusting yourself, but acknowledging him in all your ways. What does it mean to acknowledge him in all your ways? It means submitting to him in everything, not just in this one decision you're talking about, but in everything, in every way, as best as you know. It's getting on your knees and saying, Lord, not my will, but yours, period, in everything. It's getting on your knees and saying, I present my body unto you, the living sacrifice. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will give you a message. No, it's not that I will give you a message and I'll tell you what to do. He's talking about his providence, right? Now, what does faith do? Does faith demand a message from God? Some infallible message from God? No. What does faith do? Faith trusts him and moves forward, looking to him in humility, right? That's faith. But I will tell you, most people don't have faith. They want some kind of certainty beyond what God has given in his word. Okay? Is the pizza here? I should probably wrap it up. It's 5 after. But, well, I've only gotten through verse 6. When you come to understand the word of God, verses 7 through 10 are the very natural, and I want to say almost immediate response of one who receives the word of God in faith. And I'm going to look at this more next week. I love this section. But first of all, I want you to observe, it's a prayer. He says, two things I request. The immediate response to receiving the word of God is prayer. It's calling on the Lord. And he asks to be kept from one thing and to be given another. And what he's asked to be kept from is lies and vanity, because he sees the world for what it is. And he prays for positively this, that I would have exactly what the Lord would want me to have in this world. In other words, this is really godliness with contentment. This is what it is. And this is the prayer. This is the prayer. This is the desire of someone who in faith receives wisdom, the word of God. Is to be kept from lies and vanity, which are all around us, and to have exactly what I need. We pray, Lord, remember the Lord's Prayer? Our daily bread, right? Does he pray for riches? Who can read the Bible, honestly, who can read the Bible and hear it and pray for riches? And that's absurd. Now, you might pray that you have everything you need. If you have riches, you would say, thank you, Lord. That's very kind of you. I have more than I need. But who would actually get on their knees and pray for riches if they really understood what God said? That's absurd. You pray, Lord, grant me food convenient for me. What's good for me? That's humility. Oh, pizza's here. Good. All right. Let's pray, and next week we'll continue through Proverbs 30. This is a great chapter. It's kind of a lot in here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Grant us simple faith. Simple faith to receive what you have said. Enable us to trust your word, to receive your word in faith, to humble ourselves before the word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to obey it, to walk in it. I pray that you would accomplish your purpose, Lord, in us day by day. Lord, we thank you now for this food. We acknowledge it as a gift from your hand. Eat everything we have is from you. We thank you. May we partake with thanksgiving and with joy, and may you bless our time of fellowship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.